All right, good evening. I will try to not stand in front of behind the pulpit as I do on a Sunday morning. We are not in the fellowship hall tonight where we normally are. We're in the auditorium. And I don't know, maybe we'll hold PMW in here for a while, at least till we get the plasma up and running at some point. I like the informal nature of the other room. I like having the tables there, particularly when, you know, it's late night and we're eating in between, things like that. But for tonight, at least we'll be in here. I also forgot to bring my power cord, so if I want to plug my laptop in, it's got to be in the dock right here. Let me start with prayer, and then we'll get to our material for tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for tonight and the abundant blessings you provided. We thank you for the missionary report, and we do pray for your hand of blessing upon Dan and Pat as they hit the road tonight, headed back towards Houston. So, Father, watch over them in their travels wherever they go. And, Father, thank you for the good news related to the mission field of what they're accomplishing in Liberia. Father, now tonight, as we begin our next module in systematic theology, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our study as we outline the reading assignments, as we evaluate the scope of what we're going to study. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have two volumes remaining of the six volumes. You know, it is an eight-volume set, but volume seven is a collection of doctrinal summaries. And I haven't made up my mind whether I want to take the students through that. I think we can do better with grace notes in the 400 levels of the doctrinal studies there. And so I've kind of had it in my mind that we would, since we've incorporated doctrine 100, 200, 300, 400, that we would not do volume 7 of Schaeffer. And then volume 8 of Schaeffer is really just a book of indexes that's kind of unnecessary now in the computer age that we live in. So fundamentally what we're dealing with is a six-volume set of Schaeffer, and we have two left. Volume 5 and Volume 6. Now, you remember in theology proper, the doctrine of God, the study of God, the Trinity, apart from his works, we saw his nature and his essence. Theology proper encompasses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Two of those get expanded. Christology is the expansion of everything related to the second member of deity, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then pneumatology is the volume that expands upon the third member of Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. Pneuma meaning spirit. There is no volume on paterology. That is, the work of the Father is never expanded in its own volume. And it's always been my desire, well, I got it from Ralph Braun and John Eichmann and Glenn Carnegie. It's been my desire that someday I may even be blessed to be able to write a paterology of sorts, to be able to append to a systematic theology such as Schaeffer, Geisler, and so forth, rather than just saying, well, you know, by default, theology proper kind of focuses on God, so we don't need an extended paterology. I disagree. I think we need an extended paterology, and when something like that gets written, then we'll teach it. But for the purpose of our studies, then, and to wrap up the courses that all the students are under, we've got to do Christology and pneumatology. So we're going to cover Christology in a total of 11 sessions. It might end up being 12. And when I show you the reading list tonight, I'll show you where we may end up expanding it. Tonight being a introductory class, you don't have to have read anything prior to tonight, but before next week, you will need to read chapter 1 of volume 5, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. And in chapter 1, you're going to have a number of issues here. And I'm glad this is right up front, because this is probably going to be where you're going to notice some things that are going to be slightly different from how I teach it. All right. And so have some discernment about what you're reading and how it relates to the Plan of God reader, and how it relates to Proverbs 8 and Colossians 1 and the things that we teach as it pertains to the humanity of Christ, his human nature, and things of that sort. And just ask yourself, is this the same or is it different? All right. Is this compatible or is it incompatible? And how do we relate what Schaeffer teaches with what Pastor Bob teaches, and so forth? So you'll have a good exercise there in critical reading, critical thinking as you go through. All right, the deity of Christ. including his divine names, and what you see here in the table of contents, that he is absolutely God, that he has all the attributes that God has, and it's assigned to him. What was his role in creation, as distinct from the role of the Father, the Holy Spirit in creation? The before time covenant. And if you are not accustomed to reading theologies, then this is going to be brand new to you. You will have never heard about this, all right? Because I've never taught it, not from the pulpit. Okay, I understand it, and I've read it in other theologies as well. But what is the agreement between the Father and the Son? And when they put the plan into effect, and what is it that the Son submitted to? And if you think that Golgotha, or Gethsemane rather, was the first time that Jesus Christ ever submitted to the will of the Father, guess again. Okay, because this plan was put into effect in full agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's a little bit intuitive. It's not explicitly spelled out, but we do need to understand what the understandings were between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the Eternal Life Conference. So you'll enjoy that portion of chapter 1. The Old Testament Messiah, what were they looking forward to? The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, angel of Jehovah. And things there. So, this is your first reading for next Sunday. And I'll just tell you, it's chapter 1, it's pages 1 through 38. All right, so it's under 40 pages. The ballpark figure, I was trying to keep every reading under 40. I did that in all but one case. And there's a couple of weeks. This is going to last through May, June, July. And it could even stretch into August, depending on how we do in May, June, and July. We don't have PMWs on the last Sunday of the month because of end-of-month socials. So with an introductory class and 10 reading classes, possibly 11 reading classes, this will get us through July 24th or possibly August 7th or possibly August 14th. In addition to all the evening socials that we have on the last Sunday of the month, there is also a 20th wedding anniversary that will take place in which I've not yet figured out what Sharon and I are going to do, but there's a possibility that something we might do will impact a Sunday. All right. So chapter 1 for next Sunday, pages 1 through 38. The following week, you want to read chapters 2, 3, and 4. Okay? So jot this down. If you have any questions, send me an email, and I will be glad to put this into an email form as well. But chapters 2, 3, and 4, you want to have that read by the 15th. That's pages 39 through 73. For the following week, on May 22nd, you want to read chapters 5 and 6. You also need to read a portion of chapter 7. And I'll highlight that for you tonight. Don't let me forget to highlight that for you tonight. Chapter 7 is broken into several discourses. I'll show this to you on the table of contents. And you want to read at least as far as the Sermon on the Mount. So pages 74 through 114. And if the page numbers help you, then you'll understand that. Pages 74 through 114. All right. That's for May 22nd. We're going to have the week off the following week on May 29th because of the social. So by June 5th, then, you want to read some more into Chapter 7, the second section of Chapter 7, which is the Mount Olivet Discourse, pages 114 through 140. And if the week before was too much reading, then you've got a couple of weeks to get this far, okay? And this isn't easy reading. Schaeffer never is easy reading. But reading Schaeffer and reading Sermon on the Mount, reading Mount Olivet Discourse, okay, you're going to have to put some thought into this. So have the Mount Olivet Discourse portion, which is Chapter 7, Section 1.2 in the outline. And I'll show that to you here tonight, pages 114 through 140. And then you will conclude Chapter 7 for the week of June 12th. The week of June 12th. And that's the Upper Room Discourse through the end of the chapter, which includes not only his discourses, but his parables, his miracles, and other aspects of Jesus' earthly life. That takes you from page 140 to 169. That's probably your smallest reading assignment, and that makes up for the weeks prior to that. You want to have for June 19th, chapters 8 and 9, pages 170 to page 230, Am I going too fast for everybody? And like I said, if you don't get this all down, then I'll put it in an email form. Plus, each week, week to week to week, I'll be sure to remind you of what next week's reading is. So if you don't get the whole thing up front, you'll have it week to week. But chapters 8 and 9 we're going to have read before June 19th. The following week is the quarterly potluck. And then July 3rd, chapter 10. Chapter 10 all by itself for July 3rd. Chapters 11 and 12 for July 10th. Chapter 13 for July 17th. And chapter 14 for July 24th. And this gets us through May, June, and July. With no class on May 31st and no class on June 26th and no class on July 31st. All right, I'm going to go back to the table of contents. I think we should all be clear. You know, when we talk about the pre-incarnate, what does the term pre-incarnate mean? That's what this first section is. Chapter 1 is called the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. What is the term, well, pre-incarnate? What does incarnate mean? Is he sitting in a car? Is the car part there refer to a Ford Mustang convertible? In a car driven by a guy named Nate? Okay. Incarnation is an old Latin term coming into English, but it basically identifies the, think carnal. What does carnal speak to you? Carnal, flesh, right. So, via the Latin, the idea of carn, are you a carnivore? I know I am. Okay, you eat flesh. Okay, so incarnation is the Word becoming flesh. The Word becoming flesh. And for you and I, it's simultaneous with our conception and birth, right? For Christ, though, he was eternally existent as God the Son before the Word became flesh. We need to understand that's different from any other human being in history. No one else has a pre-existence, although that's common among Buddhists and Hindus and other Far Eastern New Age and other type philosophies that believe in, you know, the pre-existence of souls and so forth. The Bible has no nothing that would validate such a thought. We are living souls, and we replicate, procreate, after our kind, and so that means that living souls beget living souls. And that's so we don't have a pre-existent soul that's, you know, floating around in the universe and then invest this body. No, the souls are birthed as a part of the procreation of humanity. We are a race of souls. But Jesus Christ is unique in this in the sense that he pre-existed his body. And that's what we mean by pre-incarnate. So this talks about all the Old Testament appearances, every appearance of God the Son before the manger. So everything in the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord appears and he destroys 185,000 Assyrians in one night, or if you listen closely to Titus, 185 chieftains in one night. And I think that's actually excellent of Titus. I'm looking to see his work get into the journals. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is God the Son before he was virgin born. All right, God the Son before he received the name Jesus and grew up in Nazareth. So that's what you can read about in chapter 1. Chapter 2, introduction to the doctrine of Christ incarnate. And there's actually significant doctrine, significant need. Think about, why did God the Son have to become flesh? Wasn't he omnipotent? Couldn't he have just saved us from heaven? Okay. Why become flesh? And what suits him? Why could the Father not become flesh? Why could the Holy Spirit not become flesh? If a member of Trinity was going to incarnate, why God the Son, the second member of Trinity? You can probably answer a lot of this yourself now, even without reading the chapter, but keep it in mind as you read the chapter. And some of those things should become clear. Thirdly, the birth and childhood of Christ. He actually had to grow up. When you think about the humility of things, I think 9 months of humility in the womb was extraordinary. But then think about the humility of diapers and the humility of potty training and the humility of kindergarten and the humility of course, whatever their equivalents were back in the day, okay, of growing up. And how much of his knowledge did he retain and have access to? Understanding that he laid aside his privileges. You know, I could have handled kindergarten real well if I was omniscient, right? I probably would have shown up, and of course, I didn't struggle with kindergarten. I'm not trying to say that. But I did. My mother taught me how to read when I was 3. And so I was reading by the time I was 4. By the time I was in kindergarten, I was reading third grade books. But something I couldn't do when I got to kindergarten, I didn't know how to tie my shoes. Mom just never thought about it. She just been tying my shoes ever since I was born. Never thought that, hey, you could teach this kid to tie his own shoes. And never thought about it. Takes me to kindergarten first day, and I can read like a third grader, and I'm doing great. And then my shoes come untied. And I go and I ask the teacher, tie my shoes. And she says, tie your own shoes. Well, I don't know how. And so why am I telling this story? Okay, because I learned how to tie my shoes that day. Did Jesus know how to do quantum physics? Did Jesus know, in his omniscience, did he, think about what you learn in kindergarten. You learn the colors of the rainbow. Jesus made the rainbow, okay? Jesus invented colors. Jesus invented light through which the prism of, the colors come from through the spectrum. Well, you'll enjoy the reading. I think you have to recognize that part of the grace of his childhood, part of the grace of the Father's plan allowed for a particular... He had, in his humanity, he had to grow. And the one tantalizing passage we have to work with is Luke 2. And you hesitate to build a whole lot of conclusions based on one text. But when it's the one and only text you have, then you do what you can with what you have. You know, that's all you got. And when it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in grace with both God and man, you understand that there is that God shepherded that activity whereby he grew in his, not only his humanity had to grow, because he was human prior, but in his physicality he had to grow. Okay? And so there were certain things that he knew but had to relearn as a child and as a young man and in order to be tempted in all things as we are. Much of our temptation comes in things that we don't know a whole lot about, but we want to learn, okay? You know, we're young men, and we're kind of curious, and, you start to grow, and then, you reach a point in school when the girls start getting curvy, and you start saying, I'm not sure what that is like. And in that natural curiosity and that natural ignorance is when a lot of temptations come. And if our Savior was tempted in all things even as we are, then that includes those kind of things as well. And so we got to understand how that all comes together. I'm probably putting more emphasis in than Schaefer ever would dream of doing. But that's okay. That's why we're teaching this class. And after you read through these chapters, I think you'll do real well. So chapter 2 and chapter 3, which I believe you're reading in the same week. You're reading chapters 2, 3, and 4 all in the same week. So the introduction of the doctrine, the birth and childhood, and then the baptism, when he appears before John, his cousin, John the Baptist, who he is, why the Lord needed to be baptized. It wasn't to repent of his sins, like all the other people that came to John the Baptizer. But what was it about? Why was it necessary? And is it related to the baptism we do today in the church age, things of that nature? All of that's included in chapter 4. Then, immediately after he's baptized, he's tempted. You go from Matthew 3 to Matthew 4, and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. That'll be a good chapter for you there in chapter 5. The transfiguration in chapter 6. Now, wasn't there a lot that happened in between the temptation and the transfiguration? Absolutely. Okay. But these are just organized topically, and there's a reason why he takes you from temptation to transfiguration. It's a good chapter. We'll discuss that more as we get closer to it. And then the teachings. Now, the teachings of Christ are almost like what we've been doing for 6 years now in the Life of Christ series. All right? Just in a compact form, in very short order. But we're going to spend, how many weeks did I say we're going to spend in chapter 7? We're going to spend several weeks in chapter 7. Because we're going to do chapters 5 and 6 and the first portion of chapter 7 in that initial week there. So, when you get to that chapter, you'll see that it starts with the major discourses. and you're going to have to read through the Sermon on the Mount. So when you read chapters 5 and 6, and then you start chapter 7, you'll get through, you'll see there section 1, point 1, A, B, and C, and that's when you'll finish your reading for that week on page 114, I think it is. Page 114. Then you'll pick up the next week, and all you're going to read that week is point 2, the Mount Olivet Discourse. You think that's important? And I love the fact that we're getting this now because it coincides, not coincidentally, but purposefully coincides with our Life of Christ series, where we're very close to that event anyway, in terms of the last message that Jesus gives publicly before he goes into private with his disciples, which you'll read the week after that in the Upper Room Discourse, down through the end of the chapter. So in that final week then, when you're going to finish the chapter, you're going to read the Upper Room Discourse, you're then going to read the parables, the special teachings, and the conversations. You're going to read everything else that relates to the content of chapter 7. And we'll take it after that. I think the rest of the time is pretty straightforward. The miracles come in chapter 8. His suffering and death in chapter 9. Now keep in mind, I'll give it away just with the table of contents there, but if you want to read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what book in the Bible would you turn to? A little bit of a trick question, because you could turn to the majority of books in the Bible and find something pertaining to the prophecy of the coming Christ. You know, if you don't want to do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's all right. You got Psalms. You got Isaiah. You got Genesis. You got, there's no shortage. You got Exodus. You got Leviticus. All right. You can find direct prophecies, references, allusions, typology, shadows, a lot of things. You can teach the cross almost, well, maybe I'll go out on a limb and say you can teach the cross in any book of the Bible. I don't know. That's probably out on a limb. I'd struggle with Obadiah or 3 John or something. But I bet you can come close. So the sufferings and death of Christ in types, in prophecy, in the synoptics, in John's writings, in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, and to the author of Hebrews. Just keep in mind, what is the bulk of our New Testament, right? Isn't it about Christ? And in the Gospels, we have his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then, is it fair to say that Acts through Jude is basically an explanation of how the crucified and risen Savior now operates in our dispensation? The full meaning of everything, the significance of his resurrection and our walk in the newness of life. Particularly Hebrews, the blessings of a priesthood that's not shadows looking forward, but reality grounded in a past completed act. So that's going to be a powerful chapter in chapter 9. Resurrection in chapter 10, again, typology, prophecies. Long chapter. The ascension and session. I said the other day, I think the session's neglected. We don't discuss the session very much. Don't teach it often. Don't think about it very much. And we ought to. We got excellent development there. But let's start with the ascension. How many times did he ascend? Say, that's a dumb question. He ascended. What do you mean? How many times? Well, for folks who actually think things through, that final event on Mount of Olives where the disciples are all looking like this, right? And then the angel comes along and says, what are you doing? Okay? Looks like a bunch of turkeys in the rain. He says, the Lord will come in the same manner that you've seen him depart. You know, he'll come on the clouds. That's actually not the first ascension. Okay? And Pastor Cliff and I actually have debates about the exact number. It's something either 2, 3, or 4. Okay? Depending on the conclusions you come to and how you understand it. I should give you at least one Bible verse for the night, right? So let's look at, what's a good one? Luke 23. Resurrection, chapter 24. All right, let's try Matthew. I'll find what I'm talking about, and I'll show you. All right, let's look at John. Okay, here we go. Awesome. See, I knew what I was looking for. John 20, verse 17. This is Easter Sunday, and Mary thinks he's the gardener. And, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, put some thought into verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Now, in parallel Gospels, he tells her to go to the disciples and tell them to meet him in Galilee, and he'll meet them there in Galilee. And we're going to harmonize all these things, but just for the moment, what do you conclude when you look at verse 17? Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Later on, in just a couple days, he's going to tell doubting Thomas, touch me. Poke your fingers in here. See the hole in my side and see the holes in my hands. Touch me. And he's going to invite, he's going to double dog dare doubting Thomas to touch him. But here it's hands off, no touching. Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. So I believe what we have here is a recognition of at least a second ascension. One that's prior to, we all admit that the one in Acts chapter 1 is the final ascension. That's the last one. And he took a seat at the right hand of the Father, and he had no more. He appeared to Jesus, he appeared to Paul in a vision, but not actually an on-earth presence. Okay, huge difference. That the final ascension in Acts 1, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been there ever since. He's not coming back till rapture. And even then, he's not going to touch ground until Second Advent. So we all agree that Acts 1 is the final ascension, which means this is at least a second one here. The don't touch me ascension, you could think of it as. Well, Pastor Cliff and I talk about it. This is the don't touch me ascension. And after, and he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And he says, go to my brethren. Is he talking about Peter and the disciples there? Or is he talking about James and Jude and Simeon? Is he talking about his earthly brethren, the ones that aren't saved yet? And say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Joseph, of course, is their father. And my God and your God. This might be the final gospel call that gets James and Jude actually saved. Why is it we see that they're brothers in the upper room, that they're saved believers in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? All right. So there's at least this ascension. A third possible ascension is when he leads captivity captive. When he empties out Abraham's bosom. When he takes the believers out of Sheol, out of Hades, and he actually brings them up to present towards the Father in heaven. Abraham's bosom is empty today, you understand. That he led captivity captive, we're told. And so the reason why that's debatable is, well, we're not sure when that happened. When did he lead captivity captive? Was it the same as this ascension? Was it the same as the last ascension? Was it maybe a third ascension? Okay, so these are legitimate questions to evaluate when you ask how many ascensions did he have. A possible fourth ascension is when did he take his blood into the Holy of Holies? Hebrews chapter 9. When did God the Son, our great high priest, the author, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, when did he go into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places to cleanse the defiled heavenly temple? When did he do that? Was that with the first ascension, the second ascension, the third ascension? So you see right now already we've got a possibility of four ascensions. Maybe one or two of them coincided, but we don't know. All right. So we'll enjoy that chapter. I've already given you probably more detail than you'll get out of Schaefer, but it'll be important that we where did that dock? Oh, no, not there. Let's dock it up here. Okay. So in chapter 11, we'll read about the ascension. Then we're going to read about the session. Very neglected. What's Jesus doing? Is he just kind of kicked back, watching football with his feet up? What's he doing? And you see seven items there that are listed in his session. And we can appreciate every single one of those. Church age wouldn't be the church age if it wasn't for Jesus Christ in session as the head of the church. All right, chapters 12 and 13, second advent of Jesus Christ, the messianic kingdom of Christ incarnate. And this, like chapter 1, is going to be a realm in which you're going to start observing, you know, I think there's some differences there between how Pastor Bob teaches it and how Schaefer writes about it. All right, the messianic kingdom of Christ incarnate, effectively we're talking about millennium in chapter 13, and then eternal kingdom of Christ incarnate in chapter 14. This deals with Satan's final release, the Gog-Magog rebellion, the destruction of heaven and earth, great white throne, new heavens, new earth, descent of the bridal city, and then the great abdication of 1 Corinthians 15:24, when the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. What do you not see in chapter 14? Fullness of time is not in chapter 14. That's right. Because you recall, Schaefer sat at the feet of Schofield. And Schofield did not teach the fullness of time. Schofield taught millennium, great white throne, new heavens, new earth, eternity future. Okay. Did not present fullness of time on the new earth as a separate dispensation. So Schofield didn't teach it, Schaefer didn't teach it. And that's all right, because I don't believe Geisler teaches it either. I'm not aware of, although I'll be honest, I have not read the eschatology volume yet of Geisler. But I've not yet seen a systematic theology that teaches the fullness of time the way that the men do that teach the fullness of time. All right. Any questions on that? Any questions on the reading schedule, on the subject matter? You understand that when you're studying the person of Christ, you're going from eternity past to eternity future. And it's convenient to divide it between before he walked the earth in a physical body and the time he walked on the earth in a physical body, and then the time when he will return to the earth in a physical and glorified body, an immortal physical body, we should say. Because his first advent was a mortal physical body. Second advent's going to be an immortal. Not fair to call it physical. At that point, it's a spiritual body. The resurrection body of glory when he comes in second advent. Okay, so that's kind of their convenient divisions to think logically through the life of Christ. In a lot of ways, my series is misnamed because I didn't start with eternity past, did I? The Life of Christ series, it should start with eternity past. All right. Any questions related to what we're reading, what we're looking forward to, anything related to Christology at all? I know we started late. We're already 5 minutes after our normal ending time. We've had a 35-minute class. How long do I have to teach for this to count as one of my official classes? I'm a legalist, you know. If this is too short, we'll take more questions. Doug? The colonel did not teach. He was Schaefer. The colonel taught the Schaefer model. Yeah. He even simplified the Schaefer model. The Schofield and Schaefer model basically is broken down into seven dispensations. The colonel went ahead and simplified that into Gentile, Jew, Church, and Christ, and did the same thing. At the end of the millennium is the Great White Throne and eternity future, the new heavens and new earth. Other questions? All right. I mentioned this morning that we are suspending a couple of things, actually. Suspending the 5 o'clock Greek class. All right. If you want one-on-one tutoring, we can do that on Tuesdays and Thursdays in our study halls. I'm also going to tutor Chris at home. Suspending the 5 o'clock hour, and that actually is going to be a benefit because that's where I'm going to move the teen class to 5 o'clock when we have teen classes twice a month. 6 o'clock, Glenn Carnegie has concluded his segment related to the Book of Hebrews, and so we're suspending the rotational speakers for the time being, and we're beginning next Sunday night a scripture memory program for the 6 o'clock hour. We'll still do evening hymns and music and things like that, but we'll get to the teaching portion. We won't have a children's class separate. We're not going to have Fallon go out and teach the kids because we're going to have the kids in here. The kids will be in here with their parents and children, husbands and wives, and we're going to learn 8 verses over the next 4 weeks. And the whole church, or whoever shows up on a Sunday night. We're going to learn 8 verses over the next 4 weeks. And then with that confidence and with that insurance and with the encouragement and with the delight that our wives are going to have that their husbands are reading scripture with them and learning Bible verses, we can actually build on that beyond the month of May on into the month of June and July and across the summer. And actually, if we do the entire program, I don't want to be too intimidating, but the program is designed for 52 weeks, and 1 year from next Sunday, we can conclude a scripture memory program with every believer having 100 verses of scripture memorized. And if you think you cannot do it, you are incorrect. I can't is bad language. I can is Bible language. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I believe that the Department of Redundancy Department is going to help us with this because we are going to review and rehearse and remind, and we're going to go through all of these verses together. And to not only do we have them memorized, we're going to be saying them forward and backward and everything. It's going to be fun. And we'll be relaxed about it, and the kids may run around and make noise, but we're going to learn verses. And we're going to do so as families, as marriages, and as a congregation. And so that's going to start next week as well. We'll do that at the 6 o'clock hour. We'll still do PMW at 7:30, either in here or out there. I'm starting to suspect, though, that if we have more kids around, if we have larger turnouts on Sunday night, then it may be that we'll have folks lingering and talking and whatever. So in that case, I think it's best if we let them linger in the fellowship hall and whatever they're doing in the kitchen and bathrooms and all that. And we'll go ahead and do PMW in here. Okay. And I regret I stood behind the pulpit longer than I wanted to tonight. Okay. I'll try to make it more informal. We'll try to roam around the room and talk and answer questions and maybe get a whiteboard and draw and whatever. But we'll keep it on a PMW approach. But I think it'll be in this room rather than in the fellowship hall. So anyway, that's in the Lord's hands too. Let's. Any other questions before I close in prayer? I'm going to count this anyway, regardless of as we're putting the list together. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. Your word is truth, and it's our blessing and our delight, Father, to study your word and to study about your word. And effectively, Father, we are all theologians. We're all students of you, your essence, your nature, your works. And what a delight to focus in on your Son. For he is indeed the one that you have designed your plan to exalt for all eternity. You have caused all the fullness to dwell in him. All things have been created through him and for him. And so, Father, it is your purpose of the ages for the maximum glory, honor, and blessing of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we study Christology, Father, over the next 12 sessions, 11 or 12 sessions, this is going to be our blessing, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Father, as we're fixed on him, that we will be less and less, more seldom and more seldom, Father, will we get our eyes on ourselves and become self-centered and selfish. And Father, there's no time for that. The darkness is getting darker, and we need to cling to Jesus more and more with each passing day. So, Father, thank you for the study at this time. Bless it. Bless these students and their endeavors. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.